seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. Your copy of the Word of God to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, which is at the head of the New Testament canon. You'll find it just after the book of Malachi. We do have pew Bibles for you in the center rack there if you need a Bible this morning. You'll find it on page 807 of the pew Bible. What we've been doing on Sunday mornings for many months now is working our way through the apocalypse together, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing that the book of Revelation is just a mainstream New Testament book. It's about what the rest of the New Testament is all about. It's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so I've been emphasizing the big picture and the central message of that book. But along the way, we've noticed that there are details about which good and thoughtful Christians, godly believers, disagree. And we've seen that it's okay as a congregation to disagree on these little details, like what does the number 666 mean, and what are the identities of the two beasts, and when is this scene or that scene in this vision taking place? These are all non-essentials of the Christian faith. Well, now that we shift gears here as our Advent season is upon us and we take a break from the book of the Revelation, what I want to focus your attention on this Advent season is on one of the essentials of the faith. That is to say, an essential teaching that you must agree with and believe in your heart and confess with your lips in order to be a Christian, in order to be within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. And the essential truth that I want us as a church to focus on together this month is the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is 100% a human being. He is fully man in every way, shape, and form. This is essential to the Christian faith. The Apostle John makes this clear in 1 John 4, where he writes this: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." In his second epistle, he warns that, quote, "many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." The Antichrist is anyone who denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. So you see from God's word that this is essential. This is very important, a vital biblical teaching that is essential to the Christian faith. And it needs to be emphasized, especially in conservative churches. You know, there are theologically liberal churches out there, which really aren't churches at all, who call themselves Christian, but deny the deity of Christ. They have no problem with the humanity of Christ. It's his deity that they reject. And so their theological project, as it were, is to try to strip away all the supposed mythology surrounding Christ in an attempt to get back to the historical Jesus, the man, the Jewish son of Joseph. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other heretical cults out there, they also deny the divinity of Christ. And in reaction against all of that, what we have a tendency to do in conservative churches is we have a tendency to overemphasize the divinity of Jesus to the exclusion of really dwelling on his humanity, his fleshiness. And so for us, my hope and my prayer is that you will be very blessed and benefited to take the time over the next coming weeks to really dwell on this essential element of our faith, the humanity of Jesus. And what a better time to do that than during the Advent season, in which we celebrate the incarnation, God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh. Well, I want to start this morning by giving you just a roadmap of where we'll be going. So first, we'll begin by considering the humanity of Jesus in his birth. Now, you don't get much more human than childbirth, being actually born, coming forth from the womb of your biological mother. So the birth narrative, that's where we'll consider the humanity of Jesus from the opening of Matthew's gospel this morning. And then, Lord willing, here's where we'll be going in the coming weeks. Next week, we will consider the humanity of Jesus in his baptism. Remember, John, he's out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River, and John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. So people are coming to him, repenting of their sins, and being baptized as an outward expression of their inward repentance. In other words, this is a baptism for sinners. But wait a minute, you might be thinking, well, then why did Jesus go to John and undergo this baptism of repentance? What did Jesus have to repent of? And if that's what you're thinking, good, come back next week. We will consider what we learn about Jesus' fleshiness, his humanity in his baptism. The Sunday after that, we'll consider the humanity of Jesus in his temptation out in the wilderness. What was going on there? Could Jesus have really sinned? Were these genuine temptations? We'll learn a lot about the humanity of Jesus in his temptation. And then on the Sunday morning of Christmas Eve, we'll consider together the humanity of Jesus in his death and resurrection. Like with birth, you don't get much more human than death, human mortality. We're born and then we die. Jesus died. He suffered, and he died a human death. And we'll see even how his resurrection from the dead, remarkably enough, demonstrates his humanity. And then finally, on the Lord's Day morning of New Year's Eve, we will consider the humanity of Jesus in his second advent and dwell on the permanence of his humanity. If you've never thought about this, this might just come as a huge sort of shock. But Christ, in accepting his incarnate role as Messiah, the second Adam, the king in the lineage of David, and becoming a Jewish man, he knew fully well that this meant that he became one of us forever. As our human king, he will return and will be with us, will be one of us, will be the leader of our race, a man leading us in worship of God and relating to us as a human being forever and ever. So that's just a brief overview, the humanity of Jesus in his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his death and resurrection, and his second coming. That's the roadmap of where we'll be going this month during this Advent series. For today, I want us to consider the humanity of Jesus in his birth. The humanity of Jesus in his birth. The Gospel of Matthew chapters 1 and 2. I'm not going to read the entire opening genealogy there, but notice how it begins in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes from father to son, from Abraham, all the way to Jesus' dad, Joseph, if you look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then we'll begin reading at verse 18 down to the end of chapter 2. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it's written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. And listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay, so that's the birth narrative according to the Gospel of Matthew, in which you see clearly the humanity of Jesus, this baby boy who is born. And I want to consider the humanity of Jesus in his birth from three truths drawn from our passage this morning. Three truths. They're very easy to see. First truth, Jesus was born of a human mother. Second truth, Jesus was born a human son. And then third, Jesus was born a human king. So first, consider the humanity of Jesus and that he was born of a human mother. You read in chapter 1 and verse 16 of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And verse 18, his mother Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And all throughout chapter 2, you see repetition of his mother. Contrary to the teachings of Rome, Mary was just an ordinary, fallen, sinful human being, a young Jewish woman in need of a Savior. Mary was a young Jewish woman of the tribe of Judah who lived in Nazareth. She was a relative of Elizabeth, of the tribe of Levi, who was John the Baptist's mother. She's betrothed to this man Joseph, also of the tribe of Judah. And she's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She is a virgin. She's a virgin, and she gives birth to her child in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, you might say, but he wasn't born of a human father. Doesn't that challenge or jeopardize his full humanity? No, not at all. Because God sovereignly purposed that this son, who is born king of the Jews, would have two natures. Now, we're talking about a unique person, and therefore it makes sense that you have a unique conception that would, by this unique conception, permit two natures to come together. It was very important that Mary be a virgin, and it was very important that she be human, that she be the mother and yet a virgin, so that the Holy Spirit, in taking the place of the human father, provides the basis by which the divine nature, and then through Mary, the human nature, come together in the conception of Jesus. The miracle occurs in the conception of Jesus. But when he is born just naturally, like you and I were born, fully human, as well as fully divine. This is the high and holy mystery of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, when God the Son condescends to forever become a member of the human race. He was born of a human mother. This means that Jesus is fully human. Job 14:1 says this, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." Jesus was fully man, born of a woman. Now, we all know this central tenet of the Christian faith. We can recite this truth when prompted. But how often do we really ponder it and meditate on it and the magnitude of it? In his great book, Knowing God, which I'm sure most of you have read, J.I. Packer, he says this about the incarnation. "The supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies in the Christian message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man after Adam, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction, says Packer, is as fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. And it truly does become more staggering the more that you think about it. God the Son, the second person of the one true, eternal, triune God, was conceived and born of a woman. His mother gave birth to him. Think for a moment of young Mary, this first-time mother, cradling her infant child in whom all the fullness of deity dwelled and by whom she herself was created. And yet he is contained and he is helpless and he cries and needs to be changed, needs to be fed. A little over 20 years ago, I came across a poem by the Canadian poet Lucy Shaw, composed in 1971, titled Mary's Song. And this poem, it ponders the incarnation of from Mary's perspective as a mother. I've made it a habit of reading it every year during this season, and I want to share this fitting excerpt with you. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seemed no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I may be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn. And for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. When we ponder the humanity of Jesus and that he was born of a human mother, we learn something of the love and the condescension of God. Years ago, I saw in New York City just a remarkable performance on stage of Franz Kafka's The Metamorphosis, in which Mikhail Baryshnikov played the main character of Gregor Samsa, who awakes one morning to find himself transformed into a repulsive insect, if you've ever read that short story. And just imagine for a moment, imagine having a great concern for the world's great population of cockroaches. I mean, so much so that you actually become a cockroach, become confined to the spindly six legs and the four brown wings and the antennas and the shiny brown exoskeleton, to actually live out your life among the cockroaches as a cockroach. And yet the distance, the great distance that God stooped, is infinitely greater than you becoming a cockroach. God did not have to become a man, to be born of a human mother, to become a baby. There was nothing in us that deserved such a loving and sacrificial act. In fact, we deserved to be utterly forsaken by God. And yet, in his great love, his love for us, he chose not only to merely visit us in the likeness of a human being, but to permanently become one of us. Permanently one of us. We usually use that word condescension in a negative sense, but when we talk about God's condescension, we don't mean patronizing or snobbish, but quite the opposite. What amazing humility. Condescension in the sense of someone who is infinitely greater and of higher estate, humbling himself and lowering himself and bridging a gap between himself and someone lowly and unworthy to stoop down in love. And that was exactly what the Son of God did when he was born of a human mother, as a human being. The Creator condescended to us in the ultimate display of loving condescension by humbling himself and becoming a creature, a man. There's never been a descent such as Jesus' descent from the highest place above heaven to what Paul called the lower parts of the earth. He came down, was born as a baby boy, lived in poverty and suffering and rejection as a human being. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 succinctly captures this condescension. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." I want to challenge you this morning to think about what ways you are demonstrating this kind of love and condescension in your life this Advent season. In what ways are you planning on stooping to love? Are you caring for the sick this Christmas? For the widows? For the orphans? Are you visiting those who will spend this Advent season in prison or in the hospital or on the streets? Are you reaching out to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins with the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? In what ways this Advent season will you humble yourself and spend your life for others, not only in this season, but in the coming year? I have to quote J.I. Packer again, because we all need to hear these blistering words. He says this: "We talk glibly of the Christian spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But what we have said makes it clear that our phrase should in fact carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians, go through this world seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. This is not the Christian spirit, nor is it the spirit of those Christians, alas, they are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, not just to their friends, in whatever way is needed. Well, I've been to churches, and I bet you've been to churches too, where the snobbery was apparent. People wouldn't have anything to do with you if they perceived that you were not quite of their kind or of their class. May this never be true of us. May it never be true of Dayspring. May all kinds of broken and struggling sinners saved by grace be welcomed here. Christ shows us heavenly condescension by being born as a human baby from the womb of a human mother out of his love for us. And we're likewise to condescend in love to men and women and children of low estate. You see Jesus' humanity and that he was born of a human mother. Second, consider the humanity of Jesus in that he was born a human son. He was born a human son. Over and over again, there's this emphasis on Jesus as a son in our passage, the human sonship of Jesus. You read in verse 21 of chapter 1, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." And verse 23, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Verse 25, "She had given birth to a son." And then chapter 2, verse 15, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So I just want to point out the obvious fact that Jesus has a gender. Right? Human beings are born with a gender. Now, we don't get to choose a gender, despite what our wicked and perverse generation and the wisdom of this fallen world say today. God decides. We are either male or female. We're born that way. Jesus was Mary's son. He was not Mary's daughter. Now, why a boy? Why not a girl? I don't know if you've ever really thought about that before. And the answer is because boys rule. You know, in my home, I'm completely outnumbered. I'm the only boy. There's my wife and my two daughters. Even our pet dog is a female. So I've been told, you know, that girls rule and boys drool. But I'm not talking about the battle of the sexes here. When I say boys rule, I don't mean boys are better or cooler or superior in any way to girls. In fact, I think the ladies won the competition of our hymn singing this morning. But I actually mean it literally. God designed a certain rulership role. This isn't popular in our culture today, but he designed a rulership role of a husband over his family. Even before sin, before the fall, Adam had this role of authority, this male headship as a God-given role. And so it's not arbitrary. It's actually very significant that our Lord was born as a son and not as a daughter, because he is, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15, verse 45, this boy is the last Adam. As Adam is the representative covenant head of all the fallen race, so this son of Adam is the representative covenant head of all the redeemed race. There's a second significant emphasis going on here in our passage regarding the sonship of Jesus. It's communicating not only that Jesus, as a son, is a representative as the last Adam, that he has that rulership role, but also that he is a representative of the last Israel. So he's a representative as the last Adam. He's also a representative as the last Israel. In the Exodus, in that last plague, why did the Lord threaten to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son? You remember the reason that he gave? Exodus 4, verses 22 to 23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So you see this idea of Israel as the firstborn son of God himself. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Some references to look up later, we don't have time to read them, include Deuteronomy 14:1, 1 Chronicles 29:10, Jeremiah 31:9, and Isaiah 63:16. And what's actually happening here in Matthew chapter 2 is that this son born of Mary is shown to be the last Israel, the true and faithful Israel of God. So that when the boy is taken away to Egypt for protection and then back again to Israel, it says of him in verse 15, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" This whole episode of Matthew chapter 2, it took place in order to fulfill what we find in Hosea 11 and verse 1. Here in Hosea 11 and verse 1, it says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Hosea here is referencing the Exodus, when God called Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And what Hosea is doing, he's prophesying, talking about the fact that God loved Israel because Israel was his firstborn son, but they were disobedient. They were like a rebellious child. God goes on to say in verse 2 of Hosea 11, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." And so God says, "This is my son. I taught my son how to walk. I was the one that picked up my son by the arms. I was the one who fed my son. I was the one who healed my son. And yet he rebelled against me, and he went after other gods." And so this passage that is talking about Israel, Matthew says, is fulfilled in Jesus. And so the question is, well, how can that be? And the answer is that God is showing us in Matthew 2 that Jesus is God's faithful son, the true and faithful Israel, the human Israelite son who alone is faithful, and so to whom alone all the promises of God belong. You see, Jesus is humanity, and that he was born of a human mother, and that he was born a human king, a human son. Third and finally, consider now the humanity of Jesus, and that he was born a human king. He was born a human king. This is also a major emphasis in our passage. So right from the start, you read in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1 that he is Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, that word Christ is not his last name. It's a title. It's a title meaning anointed one, because he is the anointed. He's anointed as the true king. The title Son of David, also a royal kingly title. The title Christ, it occurs three more times in the first chapter of Matthew. And the fact that he is from the line of David is mentioned another three times here as well. And then when you come to chapter 2, this whole account of chapter 2 underscores this great contrast between two human kings, the usurper and illegitimate King Herod, who sits on Israel's throne as king, but who's not from the line of David, he's not even a Jew, and this baby boy who is born as the true king of the Jews. The wise men, they show up, they've seen the star, and they go to the fake king in order to ask about the one who was born as the true king, to worship him. In verse 6, God calls the boy the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, a quote from Micah 5, which you heard earlier as our call to worship. And this idea of human kingship, it was created and ordained by God. It has a rich Old Testament background. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's when the Israelites first demanded that they have a king. Up until that time, Israel had no human king. So there have been various judges and leadership roles, but no kings. Kingship, however, was God's plan for them all along. So God had prescribed a human king to shepherd them when he established his covenant with Israel at Sinai. God says there in Deuteronomy 17:15, "One from among your brothers shall set as king over you." So the idea of the kingdom and a righteous human king to sit on the throne of Israel, it goes all the way back to the Sinai covenant. But in fact, it goes back further than that. It goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, when the Lord in Genesis 17 promises that kings will come from Abram's line. But it actually goes back even further than that, because the idea of human kingship, it goes all the way back to creation, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says this: "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So we see this dominion that is given to the first man. We see a royal dominion, the rule that he exercises over every living thing that moves, over all of the earth, is a kingly rule as an image bearer of the divine king. Our responsive reading today was from Psalm 8, such an important psalm quoted all throughout the New Testament. It's a commentary on this idea. As David asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him?" That's royal kingly language. "Crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In the covenant of creation, Adam was created to be the royal servant and son of God in Eden, shepherding all of creation and leading all living things in the chief end of bringing glory to the Father and enjoying him forever. But he failed. Adam miserably failed. Adam's reign, his rulership, was usurped at the fall by the evil one. And of course, this great theme of kingdom in the Old Testament reaches its climax with the Davidic kingdom and the covenant that God makes with King David in 2 Samuel 7, where God makes the very important promise of an everlasting kingdom with a human king, with a son of David, reigning forever and ever over this kingdom as a human king. Now, sadly, David's family fell far short of what a true king was supposed to be, and so they became a demonstration of the great need for a better king, a king who would truly be a good shepherd to his people, who would guide them in all wisdom and follow in God's ways blamelessly on behalf of his people. And so this was the hope of Israel. You see in the prophets that Israel's hopes for a human king, they were all wrapped up in this anticipated restoration of the house of David that they knew would someday come. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zechariah, all depend upon God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 as the source of their messianic hope. The hope of captive Israel during its darkest hour of exile was all wrapped up in the anticipated restoration of the house of David through a human king who would one day be born. The 9th chapter of Isaiah. We'll close with this passage that we read every Advent season. It is so important because you see what was happening. Even as the Davidic covenant was not being honored and the kings were being unfaithful and so on, there was a prophetic hope that one day the Davidic promise would be fulfilled and there would be the birth of a child. The perfect, the ultimate, the ideal Davidic heir and son and king born of a human mother, fully man and also fully God. You see in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice as we remember that the eternal Word has become flesh, has become a human being, born of a human mother as a son and as a king, that he has dwelt among us to represent us, to live and to make intercession for us, to die for our sins, to reconcile us to you, to reign over us as our human king in righteousness and compassion forever. We thank you, Lord God, for the great Christmas truth of adoption. We thank you that we can know that we have been adopted because you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. By the Spirit's power, Lord, enable us to live as children who reflect the condescending character of our adopted Father. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. We do have some new sign-up sheets on the hall table. So for birthdays and communion volunteers for next year into 2018. And remember that the Young Dayspringers will be meeting today from 1:30 to 2:30. Adults choir is going to practice in here just after the benediction. Young choir in the little house. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.